And ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God spares no language concerning the character and the condition of man. And Paul, here in the book of Romans, and if you have your Bibles and you're just joining us, turn to the book of Romans. We've been in Romans here for the last several weeks. And Paul has been emphasizing here in chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapters 3 the whole universality of sin in every man, woman, boy, and girl. In fact, David said it this way in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin in my mother conceived me." We are born with a nature to do wrong. It is born into us because when Adam sinned in the garden, we all now have that sin nature. And yet, I think it's probably, you would agree with me, that it's universally true that people like to basically think of themselves as being pretty good. When we compare ourselves to someone else, we look pretty good. And it's amazing how good we can look and how good we make ourselves look. But can I tell you, friends, that is not the testimony of Scripture. And this morning we come to a text in Romans chapter 3 that begins in verse 10. And we're going to make it through verse 18. And it begins with this phrase in verse 10, "As it is written." "As it is written" comes back to, it's a reference to Scripture. This is a very familiar wording in the New Testament, "as it is written." And it's a little more well known because Jesus himself is going to use that expression. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil came to Jesus as he was in the wilderness to tempt him to do wrong, to do sin? And each time Jesus Christ, being tempted by the devil, rebuked the devil with these words to begin his rebuke of Satan. "It is written." Do you not know? "It is written." "It is written." In other words, it's a great way of saying, "The Bible says." This is what the Bible says. And since "as it is written" is in the perfect tense, we could read it this way: "It was written and it continues to be true." That's really the syntax of that sentence right there, "as it is written." In other words, God's word is true. And friends, we have in our possession the word of God that is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God has preserved it, and it's ours to read. It's ours to have, to know what God says. And we're going to see from a series of verses here, statements, that's going to run from verses 10 through 18. And every single one of these verses is going to be a quote from the Old Testament. Thus, Paul saying, "as it is written." He's going to go back to the Old Testament. And Paul has been speaking as though, if you've just joined us, let me catch you up. He's been speaking as though in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that he is a prosecuting attorney. And he is in the high court of holy God bringing the human race before the judgment bar of Almighty God. And being the prosecuting attorney, he is bringing charges against the whole world. The setting here is a legal one. It's a trial, and Paul's language throughout these chapters has been judicial. These chapters and the language have demonstrated for us that Paul is in the courtroom of Almighty God, and it's an arraignment. In a courtroom, you have an arraignment, and then you have indictments, and we're going to see next week that there's a verdict, that God is going to, through the Apostle Paul, let us know this is the verdict of all mankind. But right now, Paul is putting the whole human race on trial, and that includes you, and that includes me. The arraignment appears here in verse 19. What then? I mean, in other words, what's the case? I mean, what's going to be the charge? And Paul says, They say, are we better than they? And the answer is not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. I think it's a very good thing for us to remember that though we are Christians, and there was a time that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the fact that we're Christians is not a result of our own lives, that somehow we were much better or we were more worthy of being accepted of God because, well, we were just a little bit more righteous than maybe everyone else around us. No. Before we knew Jesus Christ personally, we were the same as anyone else. We were under the control, we were under the command, we were under the domination and the authority of sin in our lives. And so what's the charge? The charge is all men are under sin. We are all sinners. And so now Paul is going to move to the indictment, which is going to be the next judicial process. And Webster defines indictment this way, and I quote, a formal written statement framed by a prosecuting authority and found by a jury charging a person with an offense. And so the indictment then is a formal written charge, and every indictment must have at least one count of a specific charge against an individual. So the more serious the crime, the more counts to the indictment. And Paul is going to follow this pattern of quoting from the Old Testament passages. There's going to be 14 different accounts or counts of indictments against us in these verses, in verses 10 to 18, demonstrating the total depravity of the entire human race. I'm going to focus on 11 of these indictments this morning. So let's begin reading here at verses 10 through 12 to see the first three indictments. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I mean, these verses are indicating that the whole of the inner man is controlled by sin. In other words, we are rotten to the core. And Paul is going to give this indictment. He's going to break it into three parts. He's going to deal, first of all, with who we are. That's our character. He's going to deal with what we say. That's going to be another indictment, our conversation. He's going to indict us on what we do. That's our conduct. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on verses 10 through 12 because we've spent some time already in the last few weeks on these verses. But to the question, who we are, the answer is in that proverbial expression, we are bad to the bone. That's who we are. Man is sinful. Man is rotten to the core. The testimony of God's word is that the whole human race is evil and against God. So, in verses 10 to 12, the indictment of our character, he deals first of all with our mind. He says in verse 10, none understands. That comes from Psalm 14:1. He deals with our mind. None understands. He's going to indict us with our heart. None that seeks God. That's Psalm 14:2 and Psalm 53:3. Then he's going to indict us with our will. He says there is none who does good. Incidentally, verse 12 here says, we have together become unprofitable. That word unprofitable refers to that which is spoiled. It's the Hebrew equivalent of this word is used of milk that has gone sour. Now, when you go to the pantry in the morning and you open it and you're going to get out your favorite box of Frosted Flakes, and you are so excited to get that bowl of Frosted Flakes, and you go and you open up the refrigerator, and you open up the milk, and whoo, that's putrid. I mean, what do? I mean, for me, I immediately call Kathy. The boys would call, Mom, the milk, is there something wrong with the milk? And she comes down and she takes a whiff of it and says, yeah, it's rotten. And she pours it out. And we're just hoping there's another half gallon or something in the other fridge or something so I can have my Frosted Flakes. I don't think the anthropology class at the University of Wisconsin at Madison is going to teach you that man is rotten to the core. I think they're going to teach you that, well, they're the environment or whatever it might be. But because sin is seen most often in our words, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Whatever is in the heart is going to come out. This is why Paul is going to spend so much time describing these physical organs of speech. He's going to use four different words for the various organs physically that God has given to us to communicate in sound. And so he's going to call Mr. Throat, Mr. Tongue, Mr. Lips, and Mr. Mouth. What have you witnessed with each person? Follow along as I read here the next four indictments in verses 13 to 14. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whoever came up with that expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, didn't really get the message from the Bible that words and what can be said can be devastating. It can alter businesses and churches and corporations and civilizations. I want to share with you a story that took place on a Saturday evening in 1899. There were four reporters from Colorado, and they met by chance in a Denver railroad station. The man worked at that time for the four major newspapers in Denver, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. And each of these four men had a very tough assignment. It was usually a weekly assignment of finding a scoop that they could write about that would go in the Sunday edition. They were hoping to actually spot a celebrity arriving by train. That's why they were at the railroad station. To their demise, no celebrity showed up that they could actually write something about and about this person and get to the paper. And there just seemed to be nothing really that was worthy of a newspaper article, nothing newsworthy. And yet they had this assignment. They had to get this in. And finally, succumbing to mankind when we don't know what to do, they go to the bar. And one of them, while they're at the bar, they just happen to say, hey, why don't we just make up a story? I mean, fake news is all the way back in 1899. At first, the man kind of laughed about it, but then they kind of grew serious enough to decide together to concoct a story that would be so incredible that they could be certain that no one could deny it and that their respective bosses would congratulate them when they put that on their desk to be run for the Sunday edition. And since they thought a local story will be too easy to uncover, we actually need to decide that what do we want to write about? We need to pick a place that's far, far away. And so they agreed to write about China. And so by 11 o'clock that night, they had crafted their lie. Their scoop would be this, that the Chinese government was planning to tear down the Great Wall of China as a sign of international goodwill in order to invite foreign trade. The next day, all four newspapers carried the story on the front page. Here's what the Times headline in Denver reported. Great Chinese Wall doomed. Peking seeks world trade. I mean, to their surprise and also to their chagrin, their fabrication was picked up by other newspapers and was eventually run throughout the country in newspapers all over. The problem was the story even started to pick up more fabrication along the way. Ultimately, the story was that was coming out in these newspapers was that there was going to be a special demolition crew from the United States to go over and tear down the Great Wall of China. Now, when the news eventually reached China, many were sure this in no way could be true. And according to several sources that I read, including a story by Paul Harvey, that stated that there were others in China who were enraged by the audacity of the Western world, that they would come and want to tear down the Western or the Great Wall of China. Particularly angry were members of a secret society nicknamed Boxers. They were a group of Chinese patriots who had hated any form of a foreign presence in their land. And so moved to action by this news story, they attacked foreign embassies in Peking, and then they spread out, killing their primary targets, American and British missionaries. There were armed forces from several different nations. I think 8 different nations came to protect their countrymen who had found themselves caught inside the borders of China during this incredible time of bloodshed and unrest. And the uprising was finally crushed, but not until, as the World Book Encyclopedia reported, houses, churches, and schools were burned to the ground, and English and American missionaries, along with many other Christian Chinese, were slaughtered. This international crisis, caused by a lie that originated in a Denver bar, may have contributed to what became known as the Boxer Rebellion. What Al Stevens, Jack Turinay, John Lewis, and Al Wilshire started with their mouths and their pens led to incredible death and destruction of 32,000 Christians. So it really should be no surprise to us to find in the middle of Paul's indictment here in verses 10 through 18, a description of the tongue and the destructive power that words can have. And so in verses 13 through 14, he's going to bring this indictment now. He's already brought the indictment against our character. We never even sought God. We weren't even thinking of God. Now he brings this indictment against our conversation. And he says, first of all, there in the first part of verse 13, it's malicious. Our conversation is malicious. It is corrupt. He says their throat is an open tomb. And this is the first specific indictment that Paul gives in the list of his indictments. And it comes from Psalm 5:9. Probably you look in your Bibles and you'll see in the footnotes that on each of these verses from as it is written, it'll show you where the Old Testament passages are coming from. This one comes from Psalm 5:9. Their throat is an open tomb. One translation translated it this way, their talk is foul and filthy like the stench of an open grave. Our speech has the smell of death about it. Our words reflect the state of spiritual death inside of us. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15:28, the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Is the world full of wicked words? Nothing. Nothing more abominable and ugly than some of the words we hear. And for these people hearing this, and for us today, it was like nothing was more abominable in the ancient world than an open grave and a stinking, rotting corpse. I mean, they didn't have caskets when they would put people in the ground. They just put them in the ground. And so when the graves were opened up, the stench of that smell came out. And we're not talking about bad breath here either. We're talking about something that is full of decay. I mean, that's Paul's point. Just as the opening of the grave is going to reveal the death that is within it, so the opening of the human throat is going to reveal death and corruption and decay. It's like it's coming from the heart and it's just spewing out all over. Isn't it interesting that so many of our filthy words have to do with human excrement and perverted sex? Isn't this a reflection of the decay inside the human heart? I mean, man's soul is dead in his trespasses and sins, and the putrid, stinking, decaying corpse emits this foul smell through the throat as it comes out in the form of words. Let me tell you what they say down south. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. It comes from the heart. Secondly, the latter part of verse 13, this is going to be another indictment. Disingenuous, deceitful. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Their tongue produces great deception. Paul here gives us a second diagnostic observation here of mankind's evil communication. He uses the word deceit. That word deceit here means you lure into the trap. It was used by the Greeks to refer to a fisherman who would bait a hook. Those of you that are fishermen, you bait the hook because you're wanting to deceive the fish and thinking, and the fish thinking, hey, I'm going to have a meal, and it takes hold of that hook, and the fish becomes the meal. That's the idea behind this word deceit here. One of the characteristics of the human race is the ability to deceive, to make people think one thing. And Paul is quoting from Psalm 5:9 here again. There is no faithfulness. In other words, nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah said about the tongue in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. He says, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant." That means lie. "And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." That's what Jeremiah said. That was written a while back, and I would say it's pretty much applicable for us today. God's word's timeless. In other words, mankind by his nature is a deceiver. Now that doesn't mean that man cannot tell the truth from time to time, that he cannot be honest. I mean, you'll hear parents saying, "There's one thing I can't stand, and you better not lie. You better tell me the truth." So we're not saying that that can't happen, but Paul's not so much referring here to singular acts, but to the fact that lying and other forms of deception are a continual, habitual part of man's character and man's makeup. I mean, that's why you never have to teach a child to lie. You never have to teach a child to be deceptive, to be deceiving. I mean, sinful nature has really kind of mastered it. I'm going to get to spend time with my grandkids this week. I'm looking forward to it. But I'm going to know that I'm going to see some things that come out. And they're going to be doing something, even at their age, to show, I'm not telling you the truth. And it's mastered. By the age of 5, it naturally parades itself across the stage of human development. I mean, you see it, and you see it everywhere. I mean, perhaps this has happened to you. Read a story about a pastor who went to Home Depot. And he went to Home Depot and he was loading up 10 bags of fertilizer in his truck. And a young man in his mid-20s working at Home Depot thought, you know, let me come out and I'll help you. Can I help you load up your fertilizer? He said, sure. So they're loading up the fertilizer in the truck. And this young employee in his mid-20s again says, sir, have you paid for the fertilizer yet? Pastor said, no, I haven't paid for it yet. I'm going to load it up, and then I'll go in and tell them, you know, I have 10 bags and pay for it. He said, well, sir, since you haven't paid for it, I think I have a little plan, you know, that might really benefit you and save you some money. I'm going to go in and just tell them that you have 5 bags of fertilizer. That's going to save you over $20. If you'll give me just $10, I mean, you got a good deal on your hand here, sir. I mean, what a lucky day for you to get me here. And the pastor says he looked at the young man with chagrin. He noticed that he had a T-shirt on under his Home Depot vest that identified a Baptist church in town. And he noticed on the back there of the T-shirt, he could pick out that there is a Bible verse on the back of the T-shirt. So as he looked at this young man, he said, so let me see if I have this right. You're going to go lie, and you want me to steal. Well, the young man was a little taken back and had a little nervous laughter. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't really think that would be your response here. I mean, after all, this stuff is way overpriced. And, you know, you should get it cheaper. And the pastor looked at the young man. He said, did you happen to notice what T-shirt you put on today? He looks down. He goes, oh, brother. He's embarrassed by it. The pastor said, let me identify who I am. I'm a pastor at such and such a church here, Baptist church in town. And I happen to know your pastor at the Baptist church that you're wearing on your T-shirt. I think he would like to know what's going on here. And the worker there said, well, I'll just be honest with you. I mean, God's really been after me. Pastor said, evidently. Pastor said, man, right there in Home Depot parking lot, we had a revival service breakout. And this young man said, I'm ashamed of what I've done here. I mean, this wasn't accidental that I'm talking to a pastor here while I tried to get you to steal something from Home Depot. And he said, I just want to tell you that I need to confess this. I want to be right with the Lord. And the pastor said, I want you to understand something, young man. The nature of man is to be deceitful, to lie, deceive either for financial gain, deceive by virtue of silence, deceive by my exaggeration, deceive by my boasting. That's only a few ways that I've given to you that you can deceive with the tongue people that you come in contact with. Thirdly, he talks about poisonous lies. The poison of asp is under their lips. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent. It comes from Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. I mean, this type of communication of the heart between the lips is so vile, it is so filthy, it is destructive. It's a poison. And he gives here really an analogy of the snake. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy snakes. I don't really enjoy them. We went to work with Paul Weaver out in Kenya when they were there, and I said, hey, any snakes we need to be concerned about here? He goes, well, you know, we have black mambas here, but we have cobras too. He goes, in fact, last week there was a cobra that came out of the dining hall, and I had to shoot it. I was like, okay, well, I'll be on the lookout. I mean, I don't like snakes. Well, one aspect about snakes is this. The fangs inside the mouth, folded back, but when the snake bites, the fangs press a sac of deadly poison hidden under their lips, injecting venom through them like a needle being injected into its victim. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying here, the human mouth is like a sack of venom. And the tongue dispenses it with its words. And just like that snake injects with its fangs, so man injects with its tongue, with its lips. I mentioned that black mamba snake, deadly snake. I mean, it can chase men at 12 miles an hour. I think many battles within families, governments, churches, neighborhoods, communities have begun with poisonous words. Wasn't it Nero who said, the Christians have set Rome on fire? That's what was believed. Deadly. The words we use destroy, they maim, they poison. Finally, he says here, blasphemous. Cursing. He says in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This indictment is taken from Psalm 10:7, which we read, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And you say, Pastor Ken, I just curse a little bit, not a whole lot. And every now and then, you know, I might take God's name in vain. But man, I really didn't mean anything by it. Sir, ma'am, that is the indictment that he's getting at here, that you could take the name of a holy, almighty God and you could take his name in vain and not mean anything by it. God's name needs to be a sacred part of your vocabulary, not as a casual curse word that when I get excited, I say, oh my, and I say it. The Bible says this, and I quote, "The Lord God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." All you have to do today is listen to the speech of the world. I mean, foul, bitter, angry, cursing, filthy, blasphemous, proud, lustful, violent, lying, and the open grave simply releases this stench of the corrupt communication coming from the heart. Paul has called God to the stand. We're in trouble when God comes to the stand, and God has called forth the organs of our own communication, Mr. Mouth, Mr. Tongue, Mr. Lips, Mr. Throat. Tell us what you have heard. Verses 15 to 18, he's going to come to this final indictment against our conduct. You see, conduct will usually is going to follow my character, the character of my heart, and it's going to follow corrupt communication from the mouth. And now these verses that we're about ready to look at are like a condensed history of the world. I mean, sin has turned this world into a madhouse. These upcoming four indictments can be seen on the nightly news. We live here. These four phrases are going to pull off the mask and reveal the human heart for what it truly is, totally depraved. And just let me again say something about this total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are all acting as badly as we could be. It does mean that we are capable of being as bad as we want to be. And that is because we're infected with sin in every area of our being. Look with me at verse 15. Murder. Callously unconcerned in verse 15. And we must remember that the activity of the feet is a frequent scriptural metaphor for one's approach to life. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Man's depravity is seen in his rush to violence. Will Durant wrote in his Lessons from History, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. During World War II, it is estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. I just wonder how much money is being spent today by the major nations of the world. Make no mistake about it, man loves violence. Look at it on television, movies, video games. Hey kids, what are you playing? We're just killing these guys. It's all violence. It's all murder. By the time the average child reaches 12 years of age, he has watched more than 13,000 hours of television. By the way, that's twice as much time that he'll spend in school. And in those hours of television, he has seen 14,000 violent deaths and has watched 100,000 violent crimes, one every 8 minutes. I mean, this next school year, for those of you that teach in the public schools, I commend you, but listen to this. Next year, they're estimating between 70 to 90,000 assaults against teachers in our public school system. Today, the value of life has been turned upside down. It's now illegal to crush the egg of an eagle. But it's legal to kill an unborn child in the womb. But even abortion, it's a symptom. It is not the cause of this devaluing of human life. The devaluing of human life has been taught for several generations as the biblical view of creation has been replaced with the theory of evolution. The resulting loss of value to human life was recently articulated by a fellow by the name of James Reichel, an unbelieving professor of philosophy at the University of Alabama. Listen to what he said. He claimed that because of the theory of Darwin, and I quote, we can no longer think of ourselves as occupying a special place in the world. Instead, we must realize that we are working blindly and without purpose, products of the same evolutionary forces that shape the rest of the animal kingdom, end of quote. Wow. So let's follow that logic and let it flow to the bitter and violent end with what he just said. Since animals kill their offspring, so can humans. Since animals can mate indiscriminately, I guess so can humans. Since animals kill one another for a variety of reasons, I guess so can humans. Several generations now have officially and in a resolute manner have ignored creation as God's handiwork, and they have exchanged the truth of God, we're told in Romans 1, for a lie. That lie is themselves, that they are the ones that are going to be able to make the decisions to do what they want to do. That lie is man is first. Men will be the survival now. Ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul here says that the capability of murder resides within the human heart. Remember, Jesus took it to, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Change the circumstances. Alter the conditions. Hey, apply enough pressure to stop something like this from happening, and the world will record only one more episode of the murderous ability of the human heart. And the reason for man's violence comes down to this, and why men are violent toward one another. It's because God has been ignored and God has been abandoned. Humanity is answerable to no one. We don't want to be under any authority. The philosophy of the day is that if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. Who can tell me I can't do it? He then goes to the second here in verse 16, destruction, destructively disharmonious. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Men leave a trail of destruction. Destruction is what you do to others. Misery is what you bring on yourself. That's the difference. Destruction you put on somebody else, misery comes back on you. And Paul is referring here to the wreckage of human relationships, the debris of emotion, the despair that's brought on by sin. Calamity and misery are not only soulmates, but they always follow the sinner's futile search for happiness apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, look at all the commercials on television. I mean, everybody's looking for happiness. They're going to find it in this drink, or they're going to find it in this clothing, or they're going to find it somewhere. And yet, look what he says here, this indictment, frustration, miserably unsatisfied, verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. In other words, you cannot walk on the path of violence, destruction, and misery and expect to find satisfaction and peace. The path the world is taking that it leads people away from God, it's referred to as the broad path. And Jesus said this about it. It's a wide gate, and a broad is the way that leads to destruction. And he says, and there are many who go in by it. The path that we see in the world is broad, and there are numbers, millions of people on that path leading to destruction. Jeremiah put it this way. Peace, peace. They're looking for peace. And he says there is no peace. There is not going to be any peace in this life for the wicked. There are three kinds of peace that will never be found on this path of sin and on this broad way of unbelief. You will never see a person have peace with God. You will never see a person really have peace with other people. And finally, you'll never see a person have peace with themselves. They are just going to be like this volcano turning from within. No peace. If you want peace today, my friend, you're going to have to turn to the Prince of Peace. The one who was willing to come and leave heaven and die on a cross for your sins and for my sins. He's the only one that can bring peace. When I allow him to come into my life and rest on the throne of my castle, of my heart. Fourthly, we see here in verse 18, the cause, stubbornly unbelieving. And I mean, you want to underline, stubbornly unbelieving. Because we go back to chapter 1, I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said, well, Ken, what about the people who've never ever heard what Jesus did? I mean, won't God give them a break, and won't they be able to go to heaven? And I said, well, if you turn in Romans 1, you're going to see no. That internally God placed within man this instinct in the DNA of man to seek him, a supreme being. That's internal. External, God said, I've given him a witness. And the witness is, look at creation. Look at how we're made. Who did this? And he said, because of that, all men are going to be without excuse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You would think, based on where we've been, that men, as we've been reading through 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, that men would come and they'd say, oh, I'm such a sinner, and they would throw themselves and prostrate themselves on the ground and cry out to God, oh, God, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. You would think, but not this generation, not the prior generation. People are like egomaniacs strutting their stuff to hell the whole time they're laughing at God. And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The sinner doesn't want to know what is the truth of God. Even though people are wondering, what's going to happen to me when I die? But mankind prefers to believe Satan's lie. And can I tell you, Satan's lie is steeped in religion. I tell people all the time, I hate religion. Religion is taking people and deceiving them, and that is Satan's tactic to make them think, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. He's working. I say it all the time. I keep hearing it from different sources too. Only 3% of Americans believe they're going to die and go to hell. This indictment comes from Psalm 36:1 here, which says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Universally, men do not fear God. They do not honor God. Men do not glorify God. They use God's name whenever they want to use God's name to drag it through the slimy, filthy muck of the gutter of this life. Let me tell you that what basically is going to drive you is going to be your attitude toward God. In that sense, fearing God is the control of my behavior. It's the control of my speech. It's the definition of all of my character. And how that happened is I came to a place that I was regenerated, which basically is a long theological word, which means I knew I was lost in my sin. I knew I was a sinner. Nobody had to convince me of that. And I realized that what Jesus did for me is he left heaven. He lived a perfect life. He met God's holy standard. And then he put himself on that cross, and he died for my sins, and he died for your sins. And I invite him to come into my life. I am then born again. I'm born again into the family of God. The Bible says I am a new creature of Christ now. Old things are passed away. There is something different. Not just internally as concerning my salvation, and not just as far as my destiny and when I die, where I'm going to spend my life, but within my life and how I talk and how I look and how I treat others, there is a difference because I have been regenerated. I have been born again into the family of God, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. Only. Not my baptism, not by reading my Bible, not by going to church, not by being in a Christian home all my life. It is when I recognize my sinful condition I come to Christ. Moody Monthly published a heartbreaking story several years ago about an event that occurred in the life of a well-known surgeon who lived in Chicago, and I want to close with this morning. Dr. Leo Winters was awakened at 1 a.m. one morning by the phone, and it was the hospital calling to let him know that there was a boy who had been in a serious accident and he was fighting for his life, and the medical staff believed that Dr. Winters, with his skill, would be the only one that could really possibly help this boy live. And so Dr. Winters, upon hearing that, jumped out of bed, got his clothes on, and he got in his car and was rushing to the hospital in downtown Chicago. And as he was driving, he thought, you know, I need to, time is of essence here. I need to maybe take a shortcut. Now, the shortcut would be through a little bit more dangerous section of Chicago that had been known for gang activity. But he thought, you know, it's about 1:15 in the morning. I think I should be able to go through here. I think the risk warrants me saving time by doing this. And he was stopped at an intersection at a stoplight, and before he could lock the door, a man came running up, opened the door, put the car in park, and he literally threw Dr. Winters out of the car. The man, dressed in just an old flannel shirt and wearing a gray hat, was screaming the whole time, "I must use your car now." Dr. Winters tried to explain to him, "Sir, if you'd understand, I'm a medical doctor. I don't want to hear it. I got to go now." And the man jumped in the car and he sped away. Well, it was before cell phones, and Dr. Winters didn't have a cell phone. And he said it took him 45 minutes to locate a phone and call for a taxi and for the taxi to take him to the hospital. By the time all of that took place, it had been well over an hour since that incident at the intersection. And when he arrived at the hospital, he ran to see how he could be of help to this boy. And as he got into the hospital, the nurses were standing there, and they were shaking their heads, and they said, "You're too late, Dr. Winters. This boy died about 30 minutes ago. Dr. Winters, you'll find the boy's father down the hall in the chapel. He's grieving. He's awfully confused. He keeps wondering, what happened to you? Why didn't you make it?" And Dr. Winters, not really wanting to share with his staff what had taken place, went running down to the chapel. And as he opened the door, there at the front of that chapel was this crumpled up father who was weeping. He was crying out, "Why? Why? Why couldn't you get here to help me?" And what Dr. Winters noticed was this man was wearing that same flannel shirt, clutching that gray hat. In his rush to get to the hospital, he had taken the doctor's car. In so doing, he had pushed literally from his life the one who could have perhaps saved his son. You want a picture of humanity? There it is. Rushing after life at breakneck speeds, racing after all the satisfaction, the fulfillment, and the things, hoping for peace and some relief of all the guilt and sin, and yet at the same time pushing away the only one who can save. Jesus said, "What? What? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what's that worth? There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the last indictment here. The psalmist put it pretty straightforward in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." My prayer for you today would be, if you've come here, and you've come in without knowing Jesus. I'm not saying that you haven't had some church background, but I'm saying when you finally recognize, man, I am a sinner, and the only way I can live eternally with God is for Jesus Christ, who came to pay for my sin, that I accept his gift and invite him to come into my life. We're going to get to verse 21 here of chapter 3 pretty quickly. And I'm going to love it, because we've been talking ugly, ugly, ugly of human depravity of man. And he's going to get to a conjunction, but now. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. And yet, Father, what a heavy passage of Scripture. Father, there's folks here that need to get honest with themselves, and they really do need to get lost before they can get saved. And they need to be able to say, "I am a sinner. I deserve God's punishment, but Jesus took it for me. Father, thank you. Forgive me of my sins. I invite your son Jesus to come into my life to save me." I mean, if that is the prayer of your heart, that is the prayer of salvation. That the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's the matter of life and eternal death. And yet men stubbornly, stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God and have any fear of God. And the Bible does tell us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Oh, if we can help you with this, or if you've prayed that prayer and we can be an encouragement, we would love to do that. And as we've read through these indictments this morning, you might be a believer here, and you might be saying, Ken, wow, I am a new creature in Christ. I have put my faith and trust in Him. But as we were reading through these indictments, I'm thinking, as a believer, I'm guilty of my communication and my filthy talk, of my conduct and what I find myself involved in. And can I tell you, as a believer, if that is the finger of God bringing conviction to your heart, that you can right now, according to 1 John 1:9, come to Him and ask His forgiveness, name to God what you've been doing and what you've been involved in. And the Bible says if we confess it, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that fellowship that we desire desperately to have on a daily basis can be strengthened and can be renewed by your prayer of confession. He will forgive you if you'll confess. So, Father, may You work in each of our hearts this week. Help us to live in such a way that people will see our good works, will glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That, Father, our life will show people and dictate to people the change that took place when Jesus Christ came to save. So, Father, thank You for the gift of salvation. May we never grow old or tired of it. But may we recognize and be grateful for the wonderful salvation of You sending Your only begotten Son. And now, Father, to You, You're able to keep us from stumbling and to present You faultless before the presence of Your glory with exceeding joy. You are our God, our Savior, who alone is wise, and we know, we see Your glory and Your majesty and Your dominion and Your power, both now and forevermore. And Father, we thank You.